Ray just slipped me a prayer request there. Tomorrow he's playing in a tournament, a golf tournament, and he just had a little weakness in his ankle. So, yeah, God bless you. Is Michael Salzani here? He's not. Too bad, because today's his birthday. Yeah. And Brian Johnson, he's here, I think. I saw him a little earlier. Okay, it's his wedding anniversary today. So you be sure and wish him, yeah. I'm not sure how many years it is, but I'm sure it's over 20. Maybe not. Well, it's good to be here this morning, and yes, I have had a very extended vacation, very enjoyable one. Been traveling all over the world, been over to the UK and up to Northern Ontario, and which reminds me, we've been talking a little bit about mistakes, and next week was scheduled to have a potluck, and you know it's been canceled. Because in making up the schedule, I failed to realize that next Saturday is Deborah Hewitt's wedding. And she has invited me, and I am delighted to go along with my wife. And so I don't think we can make it back in time. And so because of all the logistics and everything, we decided that it'd be better to cancel the potluck for next Sunday. I know, don't get upset, but we'll have a better one the next time we have one. We'll have double blessing. And those who have graciously given their name and offered to bring food for next Sunday, your name is going to remain on the list, so don't worry about that. And you'll be able to bring it whenever we do arrange it. So that also means there will be a little change in the baptism class. Pastor Brian will give an announcement on that. The dates will be the same. We'll have it this afternoon for one, and then next Sunday, and either Pastor Brian or Elder Payman will be sharing in that class. So if you're interested, see these gentlemen, and they'll be delighted to help you and get you all the information you need. So this morning, I'd like us to turn in our Bibles, please, if you have one with you. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And if you don't have a Bible, you can turn to the pew Bible that's in the back of the pew that's in front of you. I don't have any PowerPoint this morning. I'm not a techie. I make a mess with that kind of stuff. So hopefully the outline will be simple enough. Basically, there are two main points this morning. So I think it'll be relatively easy for you to remember. The two main points are, number one, what Jesus knows about us, and number two, what Jesus can do for us. Can you remember that? What Jesus knows about us and what Jesus can do for us. And they're going to be found in the text, but before we get to that text, I just want to read a scripture portion from John chapter 1. And I'd like to begin at verse 35. This is what the Apostle John wrote. And please keep in mind, he's going to be writing about John, but the John that he's writing about is John the Baptist, okay? So when we read these words, again, the next day, John the Baptist stood with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" That's a good question, isn't it? A good question for us to reflect upon this morning. If Jesus was to ask us right now, this very moment, that question, "What do you seek?" How would you answer him? Well, listen to how this disciple answered. These disciples answered. Verse 38 again. They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated teacher, where are you staying? Different. He said to them, come and see. Jesus is always open and welcoming to those who want to spend time with him. That's what they meant when they said, where are you staying? They weren't interested in the physical features of what his home or the place where he was staying was like. They were interested in him. They weren't concerned about the what. They were really concerned about the who. They wanted to spend time with Jesus, this one who John the Baptist declared is the Lamb of God. And so he goes on to say in verse 39, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now, it was about the 10th hour, which would be about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we found the Messiah. Translated, it could be simply this one word, Eureka! We found him! Who? The Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah, or John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone, or Peter. Let's pray. Father, as we have this privilege this morning to gather here with an open Bible, we pray that you would help us to have open minds and open hearts to what you would have to say to us. We pray that you would speak to us in such a way that it is clear that you are speaking. And Father, that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to take the truth that you give to us and work it into our lives so that we're changed, so that we're transformed, so that we're more like that which you have intended or purposed for us to be like. We pray that the Holy Spirit would fill the speaker and that the Holy Spirit would fill the listeners, so that Lord Jesus would be exalted and your purposes furthered. And I ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. The Apostle Paul wrote in one of his epistles, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he wrote these words in verse 17, therefore, if any is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, that's the truth that the Apostle Paul shared from God, from God's mind to our hearts. This is true. If anyone, if any person is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, although that's true, very often we find ourselves, as we are really honest with ourselves and look at our innermost being and sometimes our reactions and our attitudes, we ask ourselves, am I really different? Since I became a Christian, is there really something that is brand new about me? It just seems that I'm just the same person that I had always been. We can well relate to the Apostle Paul, who wrote in Romans chapter 7 these words. Romans chapter 7, he writes, for what I am doing, I do not understand, beginning at verse 15. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. It's sort of like the Apostle Paul recognized that there was something about him that caused him to continue to repeat, to do the things that he knew were wrong and that he hated. Well, that's bad enough for ourselves. sometimes we look at individuals or we meet individuals, we hear and see their actions and their attitudes, and we wonder, can that person ever change? It just seems that they're so dyed in the wool. They're just so hard that no, there just seems to be no possibility of them ever changing. Well, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that change is possible through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And possibly the most familiar person in the New Testament who illustrates that truth is the one that is contained in the passage that I read from in John chapter 1, verses 35 to 42. And that is, of course, the one whom we know of as the Apostle Peter. But Peter wasn't always known for what we may know for him of. We know him in a humoristic way as the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. He was constantly, you know, doing things before he really thought about it. And it was always getting him in trouble. But really, that's not true. He wasn't always like that. Sometimes when we look in the New Testament, we see the Apostle Paul standing before a threatening crowd, even before religious leaders who hated the message that he had to deliver about the saving power of Jesus Christ and the weakness of religious system and their intent on killing them. And the Apostle Peter stands there when they tell him to stop speaking in the name of Jesus, and he affirms very clearly, we must obey God, and in spite of what they intend to do, whether they are going to take his life or not, he stands up for Christ. They're not satisfied with that, and so they imprison him, they beat him, and the Bible tells us that after they beat him, they let him go, commanding them no longer to speak in the name of Jesus. And Peter goes and gathers with the disciples, and the text tells us that they're rejoicing that they were accounted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. There were times when Peter was a strong, stalwart, steadfast man of God. But it's the same Peter who, when a little servant girl accused him of being a follower of Christ, began to utter oaths, swearing, cursing, to convince her that he was not one of the disciples of Jesus for fear of his life. It's kind of like he's up, he's down. He's up, he's down. And yet, as we move out of the Gospels into the book of Acts and then into the book of Revelation, we find that he is commended in the book of Revelation as being a pillar in the church, in the New Jerusalem, as all the apostles are. So what is it that caused this man who was vacillating, who was impetuous, who was weak, what was it that caused him to become strong? We find that alluded to in our text in John chapter 1 and verse 42. Let me read it again. It tells us here that Andrew brought Peter, or Simon was his name, brought Simon to Jesus. We assume, having read what we did in verse 41, that Andrew was convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, the one whom Israel has been hoping will come, who the prophets spoke of, whom every Jewish mother aspired to give birth to. Andrew was convinced, after spending time in Jesus' presence, that he is indeed the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. And he goes to his brother to try and convince him and wants to bring Peter to meet Jesus for himself. And as he comes, we understand from the text that Jesus had never, prior to this occasion, met Peter. And yet it tells us, and when he brought him to Jesus, and now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon." That shows us that Jesus knew exactly who Simon was before being formally introduced. He wasn't wearing a name tag. He knew that this man's name was Simon. That really shouldn't surprise us, because as the Messiah, Isaiah had prophesied or predicted that the Messiah would be omniscient. And here's the text that we have on our bulletin up on the heading, taken from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So it shouldn't really surprise us that the Anointed One, the Messiah, sent by God, prophesied to have omniscience, the same full understanding as God has. It shouldn't surprise us that he knows who Simon is. By the way, he knows who you are as well. You see, if I were to ask you, who are you? You would tell me your name. And that's true. Your name identifies you in a unique way from all others. But that's not really who you are. Who you really are will only come out when I take time to get to know you. Perhaps live with you, spend time with you, see you with all of your weaknesses, with all of your strengths, with all that there is about you. That's who you really are. And by the way, that's exactly how Jesus saw Simon. He saw him with the foot-shaped mouth. He saw him with all of his future, with all of its ups and downs. He saw him with his past, with the secret things that he didn't want anybody else to know about, that he covered up, that we cover up. He sees all of our past, and he sees our present. He sees us where we are right here this morning, and he sees our future. I want you to notice something. He not only knew all about what made up Simon, he also knew about his lineage, if you will. He says, you are Simon, the son of Jonah, the son of John. You see, when he looked at Simon, he just didn't see a physical being there. He saw where he came from whom he came. This past week, I received a phone call from a dear friend of mine. Hope I don't get too emotional, but he was broken up. He was devastated. You see, he's a gentleman of about 63 years old, 64 actually. And he was adopted when he was a young infant. For the past 25 years, he has been on a quest to try to discover who his maternal parents were. His mother, really. He was brought up by a family who loved him, cared for him, did their best for him, and he had a wholesome upbringing. But he wanted to know who his mother was. And the way the adoption services were arranged, for 25 years, they would not release any details about who his maternal lineage was, until about 2 years ago. And he found out the name of his mother, and he was able to call her and talk to her. And he found out that this past week, that his reaction to contacting his mother was absolutely inappropriate. He was angry with her, and he spilled out that anger for having, as far as he was concerned, been abandoned as a child by his mother, raised by a wholesome family, a loving husband and wife who cared for him, gave him a good education. But in the background of his mind, he had been given up. And last week, they phoned to tell him that they finally were going to release all of the details, but they wanted to tell him on the phone lest he be overwhelmed when he read it. You see, as it comes out, his mother was actually in a home as a teenager, and in that home she was raped and brutalized by one of the workers in that home. And as a result, she gave birth to my friend. You can imagine the shock that came over him. Here I was, he said, adding insult and more pain and injury to my mother. And he was, you know, I'm the product of a rape. And as I thought of that, you know, I tried to minister to him. My mind went, of course, to Jesus. Because, you know, really, Jesus is a product of incest, of a prostitute, and of rape. What? Yeah. Did you ever read the lineage of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1? Just turn there with me for a moment. You notice in Matthew chapter 1, he begins by giving us a number of names that form the history of this one who is the rightful king of Israel, the king of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth. But you always got to know the background of a king to see if they are the rightful heir to the throne. And so Matthew takes the time, starting with Abraham, to list all of those who are in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Physical lineage. He says in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 1, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. That's one of two names actually, women, female names in the lineage. Tamar married Judah. She had no children. Judah was a wicked man. He died, and now Tamar, by rights, should be allowed to marry Judah's brother so that there could be a lineage continued. The ancestry, the name could be continued. The line could be continued. But he didn't want to have anything to do with it. So she devised a plan. Her father-in-law, her mother-in-law, died. Her father-in-law, who's here named for us, Judah, she decided that she would arrange it so that she could have a child through him. You read about it in Genesis chapter 38. She took off her clothes of mourning, put on a veil, went out into a public place and sat there. Along comes Judah. He sees this beautiful woman wearing a veil. He solicits her to sleep with him. She agrees, but then she takes a promise of payment from him, his staff and a few other personal items. And of course, the story goes on that eventually when she's with child, she bears twins. And then she reveals that the father of the child was her actual father-in-law. That's incest. Never condoned in the scriptures. But God has a plan. And God overrules in the affairs of men to accomplish his plan. He doesn't condone the wrongs that men do to accomplish those plans, but God has determined that his plan will come to pass. The passage goes on to say, look at verse 4. It says, Ram begot Abinadab, and Abinadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. And Rahab, the Bible tells us, was a prostitute. And she hid the spies of Israel. But then she fell in love, or actually a man by the name of Boaz fell in love with her and fathered a child whose name was Jesse, who gave birth to David, of whose lineage Jesus Christ came through Solomon. Solomon was the fruit of David's tryst with Bathsheba. That's referred to in verse 6. Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her of Uriah. What's my point? My point is this. There may be in our past things that shame us, that we are ashamed of. But God knows that. God is well aware of our past. God is well aware of our pain. God is well aware of what has happened to us, what people have done against our will. And yet God can work with us. We notice here back in John chapter 1 and verse 42, Jesus said to Simon, the son of Jonah, "You shall be called Cephas." Now, Simon would know this. He would be familiar with Old Testament history, and he would know that very often God did such a work in people's lives that in order to affirm that work and make an impression upon them and all that were surrounding them, he would change their name. But the name was not just a different name. The new name represented a new change in those individuals. For example, Abram became renamed Abraham, which means a father of the multitude. And of course, that's exactly what God did. He not only changed his name, but he changed his nature. Another example comes to mind, a man in the Bible by the name of Jacob, which means supplanter or twister. He was devious. He was always manipulating things. God had a plan and purpose for him. And he went about trying to do his will. And God had to bring him to the point where he broke him. And finally, when he was broken and yielded, God renamed him Israel, which means a prince with God. And that's exactly what Jacob became. He became Israel, a prince with God. Well, what does Cephas mean to Peter? Well, Peter would understand, he would know, or Simon would know, that that name, Cephas, means a stone. That's the Aramaic way of saying a stone. If you were Greek, you would say Peter or Petros. We have taken that and anglicized it, and we identify him now as Peter or Petros. It means a piece of a rock. And of course, it was indicative of what Christ was going to do with this man, Simon. He was going to make him rock-like. And that's precisely what Peter became with the workings of Jesus Christ in his life. And that's precisely what God wants to do with you and I as we yield to him to accomplish his purposes. You see, not only did Jesus know who Peter was and where Peter came from, he also knew what Peter would become as he allowed him to work in his life. And so throughout the New Testament, we see the Lord Jesus working with the Apostle Peter, and we see his times of strength. He's the first one to step out of the boat and walk on water because of his confidence in the promise of Jesus Christ. You see, he had learned that through time that Jesus' word could be trusted, that Jesus, when he makes a promise, he is well able to keep that promise, and he will keep that promise. And so when the disciples were in the boat and they were fearing, even as fishermen, that their lives were going to be taken, they see Jesus walking on the water. And you know the story. The apostle Peter says, "Lord, if it is you, bid me come to you." Now there's a whole lot there. Peter understood that if Jesus commands him to do something, he has the ability to help him to fulfill that command. I've shared this illustration before. I think it's absolutely pertinent. A man was in prison for stealing. And while he was in prison, he became converted. He became a follower of Jesus Christ. And while he was in prison, he studied his Bible to know about Jesus and to know what it was to be a follower of him. And his aspiration was to get together with a group of believers who could help him and nurture him once he was free from the shackles, from the imprisonment that he was in. The day came when he was released, and true to his aspirations, he found out a local church in the place where he was decided to live. And he slipped into the back of the church and sat down and looked around, and on the wall were the Ten Commandments. And as he was there quietly looking around, he kept focusing on the Ten Commandments. And in those Ten Commandments, his eyes were constantly brought to the command, "You shall not steal." And it burdened his heart. "You shall, Lord, you know that's exactly what I don't want to do. I don't want to steal. I want to honor you. I want to be truthful." And yet there I feel condemned by looking at it. But his eyes couldn't escape going back to that, "You shall not steal, you shall not steal." And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit filled him with a new understanding. And instead of being a condemnation, it became to him a promise. Think of it as such. "You shall not steal." How that gladdened his heart, because now he had the assurance that that was not a command to condemn him. That was a command that empowered him. He no longer wanted to steal. And there was the promise from God, "You shall not steal." God's commands are God's enablement. And Peter, when he heard Jesus say, "Come," as he asked him, if it's you, Lord, "command that I come to you." And Jesus said, "Come." That was a command. Peter knew that Jesus would enable him. And so he stepped out of the boat and he walked on the water. True, his vacillating nature was still with him. And he looked at the wind and the waves, took his eyes off Jesus, and he began to sink. But let's not be hard on him, because none of us who would have been in the boat with him would have gotten out. But he got out, and it's an illustration to us of what God can do if we'll take his promises at face value and live by them and act on them. God can change you. The first thing that he does in order to change you is what he did for Peter. Let me take you back to John chapter 1, just for a moment, to verse 29. In verse 29, we read these words: "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And we already read that a little earlier. It's also found in verse 36, except it's shorter. "Behold, the Lamb of God." The first time John uttered that statement, referring to Jesus, he added, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see, what we need to realize, and what the apostle Peter or Simon needed to realize, is that our sins are keeping us from what God wants to do in our lives. And God has provided a means whereby our sins can be forgiven. And it's the only means. It's not through confession. It's not through attending a church. It's not through being a member of a church. It's not through being baptized. It's through focusing on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is the one, the only one who can take away sins. In the Old Testament, there were acceptable sacrifices for sin. They covered sin. They never removed sin. But Jesus, beloved, is so perfect in all that he is and all that he does, that when he deals with sin, it is dealt with completely. But you see, Peter had to hear that. He had to hear that Jesus is the Lamb of God. He would be reminded of, in his Judaism, his teaching and training as a devout Jew, that God established a principle that with Abraham, for example, Abraham was told to offer up his son, his only beloved son. And when Abraham, in obedience, went and prepared to offer him up, all of a sudden an angel of the Lord stopped him and he saw a lamb in the bushes. And that lamb was slain instead of Isaac. The people of Israel were in bondage in Egypt. And the Bible tells us that God, in establishing their freedom, instituted what became known of as the Passover. And the initial Passover, the first Passover, on the night before they went out of Egypt, God told the Israelites that they were to take a lamb for a household. They were to slay that lamb. And they were to take the blood of the lamb and they were to put it on the doorpost, on the outside of the door. So that when the angel of death came over the land, he would see the blood of the slain lamb and he would pass over the house and judgment wouldn't fall on the people in that house. Because by faith they applied the blood which God told them to do. Simon would know that. That the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God's provision, was the means whereby forgiveness and freedom could be appropriated. But he would have had to appropriate it himself. We're not told he did, but the following change in his life, transformation in his life, assures us that he believed in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so you're here this morning, and the question comes right directly to you. Have you ever acknowledged that you are the sinner for whom Jesus Christ died? Have you responded to what he has done to pay the penalty of your sins? Or is it all intellectual? Is it all, yes, I believe that. But have you responded to it? Have you, by the way, Jesus died, but he's alive today. He came back to life to show that his offering, his sacrifice was accepted by God. And so now you can go directly to Jesus and say, Jesus, I believe you died for me. I want you to be my Savior, to forgive me of all my sins. Have you done that? You need to, because God has a plan for your life. God wants to use you, but your sins have separated you from God. And Jesus bore the penalty of those sins. And if you'll believe, God will remove the record of the sin of unbelief and receive you as his child. Secondly, the second thing that God does for us to change us, let's go to 2 Peter. Not 1 Peter, as was read by our brother earlier this morning, but 2 Peter, chapter 1. Let's stand together as we read. We're going to begin reading at verse 1, and we're going to finish off at the end of verse 4. Okay? We're going to read in unison, all of us together. Let's begin. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Peter says that we have become partakers of the divine nature. That's what he says. You know, they tell me that when a child is born, an infant is born, everything that that child needs is there. All the hands, all the fingers are there on the hands, the ears, the nose, the eyes, everything is there. Nothing is added later on. But the usefulness, the effectiveness of those depend on the care and nourishment that that child receives. And so it is in the spiritual realm. God has given to us precious promises that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. Have you received those promises? Have you invited Christ in? Then potentially all that God wants you to be is there. Now allow God to work it out to His glory. Amen. Father, thank you again for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for who He is and what He knows about us, what He has done for us, and what He wants to do in and through us. Lord, so often we fall back on our failures and our weaknesses and fail to stand on the promises that you have given us through Christ Jesus. Father, we confess that as sin. And we thank you for the forgiveness that you provide when we confess our sins. You are faithful to cleanse us and to forgive us from all unrighteousness. So thank you for your cleansing. Thank you for your forgiveness. And Lord, we thank you that we can know Jesus Christ as we spend time like those early disciples did in His presence. We have your word. Help us, Lord, to spend time in it, to be nurtured and grounded in it, to grow by it. And we thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you've doing for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.